A hiker was hiking along one day when he came to a very wide river. And as he was looking at how to cross that particular river, that expanse, he noticed another hiker on the other side of the river. And so he hollered over to the hiker and he said, "Hey, how do I get across to the other side?" And the hiker looked to his left down the river, and he looked back up to his right up the river. He looked back at the hiker and he said, after some thought, "You are on the other side." Okay. Oh my goodness. Okay, I'm going to have to go back to my comic writer, I guess. We all know what a compass is, right? That is that device that we use. You know, a lot of cars have them. I think most cars now come already included in there. Time was when my grandparents had car. You had to buy one with a little bubble that you stuck up on the windshield. Anybody have one of those? 12 of you. Okay, yeah, you remember. But now they come on the dashboard and they tell you which way you're going, and it's just kind of a general way of showing you which direction that you are heading. Hunters and hikers alike will carry them, and there are some general functions that a compass provide. They tell which direction you're traveling, you're heading. They tell which direction an object is from you, its bearing, and then they keep you following a straight line. As we come to this final chapter in the book of 1 Peter, we are going to see that Peter is going to provide some direction. It is like a compass that he is going to tell these believers they should follow in the days ahead. They have been through an extreme time of persecution, and Peter is wanting to help them with some final thoughts about the bearing that they should take in following after Christ, in following after godly living, and how they can do that in times of persecution. In our passage today, we are going to see this challenge that he's giving, especially to leaders within the church. It is a direct focus to those who have that responsibility of taking the congregation and leading them along a trajectory. It is if the leadership doesn't know where they are going or where they are headed, it is difficult for the church to follow. If we don't know the bearing or the heading, we can't take you to that location. So we need to be following the Lord as well. So this passage becomes a compass for we who are leaders, who have the oversight over you to help guide you. This passage is not only an asset in guiding the church leadership, speaking specifically to those who are elders, but it also is an assessment on how well I am doing. It is a way in which you can take this compilation of verses 1 through 4, and say, this is what our leader should be doing, our elder should be following. And then, so it is an assessment for you. It's a job performance or an evaluation, if you will, for me. Now, while this is something that speaks specifically to the elder of the church, it's not a way to complain about leadership. It's not to say, well, he's not doing this or they aren't doing that. It is a way to understand how you can more effectively be praying for your leadership as well. So think in terms of that. But we are going to, if you haven't turned there already, we are in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. In verse 1, Peter begins by appealing to the elders. It is appealing to the elders. Notice what he says here. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Remember that this is a general letter that has been written to a number of churches in Asia Minor. We have discovered and have said from time to time, just to remind us, that Asia Minor is what we currently have as modern-day Turkey. So if you know your geography and you think in terms of that region of the world, modern-day Turkey is what is comprising Asia Minor, to whom Peter is writing these believers. Each of these churches had a leader who was responsible in some way for its oversight. And so Peter is going to specifically address them right now. And he's saying, especially, I think, in terms of the times of persecution that you are going through, it's essential to have a leader who knows where they're going and can take you, navigate you through these very difficult waters of persecution that were occurring in the church at that time. Elder was a word that was borrowed from Judaism because many of the believers came out of Judaism. They were Jewish, from Jewish descent to begin with. They would understand the role that an elder had. And so they borrowed that term and used it in the context of the church. Now, some scholars want to suggest that when he's referring to elders, he's speaking of those who are by age older than everybody else. And I want to tell you that that's not the case in what I understand this passage to teach. Most scholars believe that this is speaking specifically of the spiritual leaders within the context of the church, not those who by age are older than others within the church. Now, in the New Testament, there are three terms that are used that are interchangeable, and I want to just go briefly through what those terms are to show you that while it is the same person, there are three different ideas or thoughts about that individual in terms of what they do. The first term is bishop or overseer. This term speaks of the responsibility that's been entrusted to the leader of the church. And as the church suggests, he oversees the ministry of the church. So he not only is looking at the different things that go on within the church and about the church, but he also has oversight of the people within the church as well. Just that general idea of who they are and what they're doing and how to lead them. And so that is the first term. The second term is pastor or shepherd. And it speaks of the care that the leader provides, especially through the priority of God's teaching God's word. He has that oversight or the care of helping nurture them in their walk with the Lord. We're going to talk a little bit more about this in more detail later on, but generally think of this as a term that was borrowed from the Old Testament. The Old Testament used the term shepherd to correlate with the leadership within Israel. So when you think in terms of what does a shepherd do, then correlate that to the leadership of the church. That's the kind of thing that they should be doing as well, to have that care in provision for the people within the church. The third term is the word that we have here that Peter begins this chapter with, and that's the word elder, in which it speaks of the leader's spiritual maturity. Paul says that he shouldn't be a new Christian, that there ought to be a maturity about this individual for spiritual purposes. He should be somebody who is growing in his walk with the Lord, just as he is attempting to help you grow in the Lord as well. And so it's speaking about spiritual maturity. And now, while a new Christian may be mature in terms of character, and even wisdom from a worldly perspective, it's speaking specifically of the spiritual nature of his maturity that Peter is saying he should be an elder. As an elder, it is assumed that he is continuing to grow in his faith, because if a pastor isn't growing, the church cannot grow. If I am not growing, then I can't help you to grow in your walk with the Lord either. All three terms, when we think about each of those terms, the overseer, the pastor, shepherd, the elder, speaks of one purpose, one office, but it has different nuances to what that individual is responsible for or who that person is. Now, again, Peter just finished a very lengthy discussion on persecution. We began that back in the middle of chapter 2. We ended it at the end of chapter 4, and there was a lot of things that were going on that Peter wanted to help encourage them in their walk with the Lord through this time of persecution. And I think that what he is saying here is that during such difficult times, either for an individual or for the church, good leadership is required that will help the church to be able to navigate through those tough times, to be able to work through the persecution that is happening, to help encourage them. Strong leadership will help a congregation stand firm in their faith when testing comes along. Good leadership will help unify the church under the pressure of stress that sometimes persecution brings. Peter begins, first of all, by saying that he is appealing to these fellow elders. Now, the King James Version uses the word exhortation. NIV has the word appeal. What it means is to come alongside of an individual, to help encourage or compel them in a certain direction. Just like a compass is saying, here's the direction that you need to head. This is what the elder is to do. He is to encourage, to appeal. That's what Peter's doing. He's appealing them to take them down a direction that they need to follow. In the noun form of the word in the Greek, it is the same word used of the ministry of the Holy Spirit who comes alongside an individual. He is called a paraclete, and that's the word that's used here in the verb form in appealing to these elders. I am exhorting you. I am paracleting. I'm asking. I'm coming alongside you to guide you in this time. So what is it that Peter wants to encourage these pastors or these elders to do? And we see three things. First of all, it's an appeal based on positional empathy. Peter says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Now, when you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, we see a different word that Peter uses of himself. He says, I, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's laying down the foundation of the authority by which he has the ability to write to them, to challenge them and to encourage them. But when he comes to chapter 5 and he's speaking specifically to these elders, he's saying, I'm putting aside my mantle of apostleship in authority that I have to come to you, and I'm saying, I'm appealing to you just like an elder. I'm just like you. I have been in this position that you are in, and I know what it's like, and I'm coming alongside you to help encourage you. You know, it's one thing for somebody who is in a position up here to talk to somebody in a position down here, because they don't necessarily see eye to eye, but Paul or Peter is saying that I'm just like you. I'm on the same level as you are as an elder. I have served in the church, and I know what it's like to lead, and I want to encourage you during this time. So he is encouraging them as someone who shared the same office and responsibility as they did. He understood the tremendous care and the responsibility for the personal and the spiritual needs of a congregation. That it can be a tremendous weight to help people who are in the church who are going through some very difficult times and helping them to mature in those times as well. So he's coming alongside them, and he's saying that as an elder should be one who cares about you when there's sickness or long-term illness. An elder is somebody who should know and come alongside you when there is tragedy that has happened in your life, either through the passing of a loved one or maybe difficulty in a job, the loss of a job, or other circumstances that are difficult for you during this time. That's what an elder should do. When there are concerns over family matters or struggling marriages or interpersonal relationships within the church family, an elder comes alongside and helps with that. The elder should care about you to ensure that you're becoming spiritually fed so that you can mature in your faith as well. That's a primary role according to Ephesians chapter 4, that he gave some to be apostles and prophets and pastor teachers to equip you with the ministry, the responsibility of caring for others as well. So as a fellow elder, Peter emphasized with them. So it was he was speaking on a positional empathy. The second thing we see in this verse is that it is an appeal based on personal experience. On personal experience. To the elders among you, I appeal as a witness of Christ's sufferings. The word witness in the Greek is a word martus, from which we get the word martyr. And we typically think of the word martyr in terms of someone who has been in their, because of their faith, either proclaiming their faith or living out their faith, have been persecuted to the point of having been put to death because of their faith. So that's what we think in terms of the word martyr. We see it in Revelation 6, chapter 6, verse 9. where speaking of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony, it's the same Greek word there, testimony or witness. It's the same Greek word that they had maintained. So these believers who are under the throne, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait before our blood is avenged? And it says that they were witnesses and they had lost their life because of the testimony that they gave for Christ. In time, Peter will be one of those who will lose his life. He will be a martyr for his faith. So he's not speaking specifically of someone who has given their life, but someone who is just a testimony, who is proclaiming the truth of the gospel. In Acts 1:8, that's the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. There's that Greek word there again, martis, martyr. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the ends of the earth. Not too long after the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the suffering crucified Christ, and we see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 there. And he's talking about the fact that as a witness of what happened to Christ, he saw his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that he was proclaiming that truth to them at that particular time. In chapter 3 of Acts, verses 11 through 15, after John and Peter were going up into the temple, they healed that beggar who was there asking, and they say, "We don't have any silver or gold, but we're going to give you what we do have in the name of Jesus Christ, rise from the dead." And then after that, there was such a crowd that gathered around them, Peter again proclaimed, he witnessed to these people of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as he shared with them the gospel. And then in chapter 5 and verse 32, we see again where Peter and the other disciples were held for questioning because they had been preaching the gospel. And now before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders that were questioning them in that particular passage, Acts 5:32, he says there, "We are witnesses of these things." So Peter is speaking to these elders as somebody who has been a witness. Somebody who could testify. A witness is what? Someone who has firsthand experience, firsthand knowledge of an incident. And Peter is proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ as a testimony to these believers. We see then, again, throughout Christ's ministry, Peter was a witness of the verbal assault of religious leaders and so on. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ suffered anguish and was about to be endure the betrayal and then the trial and so on. He wasn't there at the crucifixion. He had run away because he was ashamed of betraying or denying Christ there in the garden. But all of what he had experienced, he was able to proclaim to these people. The third thing we see in this particular verse, verse 1, is that it's an appeal based on a promised end. It is an appeal based on a promised end where he says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as one who also will share in the glory to be revealed." Something that now the second part where he was looking at the witness, something that he saw and could proclaim, now he's talking about something that is future, something that is yet ahead of them, the coming, the return of Christ. During the time of Jesus' ministry, Peter was privileged, along with John, to witness the transfiguration of Jesus there on the mountaintop. And they went up there, and Jesus was, for a moment, able to transfigure himself where they saw his glory momentarily as he talked with Moses and Abraham. And there it was revealed. And then after that experience, the glory of Jesus was shielded again until this particular time here. Peter is going to share or participate in that glory again, and it will be forever. John writes about it in his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John is saying that we were a witness of the glory of Christ for that brief moment in time, and now that Christ is ascended, He has received His glory again, and it's been revealed. And John is saying that we saw it for just that glimpse, but there's going to be a day, as Peter's attesting, that we're going to experience it all the time. John 2, verse 11, this is the first of the miracles signs. This was at the wedding of Cana. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Peter is saying that as an elder, a follower of Christ, he will one day share in Christ's future glory. And that's something that he was saying that these elders also would participate in as well. In the first verse, Peter appeals to the elders. In verses 2 and 3, we're going to see that he is encouraging, what he is going to encourage them to do in approaching the flock. So the second point, verses 2 and 3, follow with me. We're going to look at approaching the flock. He says here, beginning of verse 2, "Be the shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." You know, it's not by accident that Peter uses the term shepherd and flock when he's referring to the elders and the church here, as he calls them. Peter may be recalling the discussion that he had with Jesus. I'd like you to turn back to John chapter 21. Follow with me in verses 15, starting there down to verse 19. "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, and you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. So Peter may have had in mind this incident on the seashore where Jesus and he are having a conversation, and Jesus is really telling him that I'm going to give you back the ministry that you thought you left when you denied me. I want you to take care of my sheep. I want you to feed my flock. And we see that as we begin into the book of Acts and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 5, where over and over again we see those incidents in which he is helping to lead the church. It's also possible that he may have been thinking about the parable that Jesus told in John chapter 10 about the shepherd who was the one who owned the sheep, and he had a hireling, and he said that the shepherd is the one who loves the sheep and cares for the sheep, but the hireling is the one who at the first sign of trouble is going to leave the sheep because he doesn't want to get hurt himself. But the owner is going to be there all the time. The shepherd is going to be the one who will be there during the difficult times. So Peter may have been thinking about that incident as he's writing this particular passage. Statistics vary among denominations, but some surveys indicate that the average length of stay for a pastor is somewhere between 5 to 7 years. And I don't know if they say 5 to 7 because for some pastors it seems like a prison sentence. I don't know, but 5 to 7 years is the average that most pastors will stay in a church. Some are less. Some are more. Reasons vary for the short tenure, though. All too often, when trouble crops up in the local congregation, the pastor decides to leave, that he'd rather not stick it out through the duration. He'd rather go and pack up his troubles with him rather than stay with the congregation and help them through that time. I'm thinking that Peter is saying here, don't be like the hireling. Don't be like the guy who at the first sign of trouble leaves the sheep to fend for themselves. Be the person who's going to be the shepherd that will be there for the sheep during those difficult times. Sheep require more care than any other class of livestock. Other animals can find their way home, not sheep. If they are new to an area, they can get disoriented. If they get lost, they can't find food or shelter or any water on their own. Left by themselves, sheep will eat both healthy and poisonous plants. They secrete an oil that permeates their wool, making it easy for dirt and debris to stick to it, and it won't be taken out until they're shorn by the shepherd during shearing season. They are passive and defenseless against predators. That's what Peter is saying in Jesus as well, that he likens the church to sheep and the elder, the pastor, as the one who is the shepherd to help nurture them during those times. But I want you to notice something very important in this particular passage, because he says, be shepherds of God's flock. Understand that he is the owner of the congregation, of the people, of the body of Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we were bought with a price, and the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. I need to remember that don't belong to me, you belong to the Lord. And because you belong to the Lord, I have a very special care responsibility of oversight, because I'm not only responsible to you, but I'm ultimately responsible to God, because I have been given the oversight of you as the pastor of the church. There may have been one additional passage that Peter was thinking about. It's in the Old Testament. It's Ezekiel chapter 4. We're not going to take time to read it, but it's verses 1 through 16. And in that, the Lord God has a scathing rebuke for the leadership of Israel, the religious leaders, the one who were responsible to have the oversight, the spiritual oversight of the nation of Israel, and lead them to obey the commands of God. And he's saying to them that you are just greedy. You don't care about the sheep. You only care about yourself. And I think that may have been what Peter was referring to as well in that passage. Under his care, they would never suffer again, because there will be showers of blessings. John 10:11 refers to Jesus. Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. Peter addresses three general ways in which the flock was to be approached by the shepherd. Shepherding implies feeding and caring and instructing and leading and guiding and protecting and disciplining. He speaks of both the motive and the manner by which the elder, the pastor, is to lead these sheep in approaching them. In the first part of verse 2, we see that he is to approach God's flock willingly. Approach God's flock willingly. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. A willingness by the shepherd implies that there is a will that is a part of the decision to lead, to be a part of this congregation. He shepherds not out of obligation, because he has to, but because he wants to. It is a choice, and he does so cheerfully and without complaint. It is not a chore or a duty to him. He never says, if nobody else is going to do it, I might as well. Doesn't have that mindset, because there's a willingness to do it. But willingness presupposes a spirit of humility on the part of the shepherd. That he does it not to be put on a pedestal, but he does it out of humility. That he's saying that God is the one who has given me this responsibility, and he takes it wholeheartedly, but he does it in a way that is not out of obligation. He shepherds God's flock because he enjoys it, even though at times it can be rough. Even though at times there are difficulties within the congregation that he needs to guide you through, he still does it willingly. He never loathes his work or his people. He serves with the right motive. That said, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 17 that is for you to help me. It says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. A person who does so willingly leads diligently, not in a lazy fashion. He is faithful, not forced. He is passionate, not indifferent. The second part of verse 2 tells us we need to eagerly approach God's flock. Not just willingly, but eagerly. Eagerness expresses the idea of great zeal or readiness or enthusiasm. It speaks of a mind that finds delight in his work. Sure, there are going to be challenges along the way, but that doesn't diminish the enthusiasm that he has for leading and serving the flock. Peter suggests the opposite of eagerness is what in the King James refers to as filthy lucre, or in the NIV, greedy for money. Seeking wealth by shameful acquisition. He does it dishonestly. For him, it's never about the money. While Scripture speaks of the pastor being worthy of his hire, he doesn't go around asking or looking for a raise or seeking to do a job half-heartedly just because he doesn't feel like he's getting compensated well for what he is doing. He doesn't spend his time on the golf course and chalk it up to study time or as a counseling session. Even the Old Testament speaks out against such ill-conceived behavior. There are three passages, and I'm going to Jonathan put those up on the screen, but I do want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 56. We'll just look at that one. You can look at the other two. They're very similar in nature. Isaiah 56 and verse 11. This is speaking of the leaders. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. In the other two passages, it speaks about those spiritual leaders being greedy for money. That's what Peter is saying as a leader, as a pastor, as a shepherd of the congregation should be the furthest from our minds. We ought to serve eagerly. The third thing we see in verse 3 is a way that we are to approach God's flock exemplarily. I hope I said that right. So it's a word in the dictionary. I had to look it up. Exemplarily. And that means just set an example. Sheep need to be led. They can't be driven. The shepherd needs to be out in front leading by example. Warren Wiersbe aptly writes, "We cannot lead people where we have not been ourselves." We cannot lead people where we have not been ourselves. So we need to be out in front of you, setting an example for you. As your shepherd, I need to set the pace by being a godly example for you to follow. Someone once said that the best test of leadership is to look behind you and see if anybody is following you. And so I've got some questions for you to ask. How am I doing? Is my example clear? Is my example consistent? And is my example compelling? Much of the past leadership style in business was to lead by force. When the boss said what you were to do, you did it. And it was demanding and it was oppressive at times. And that was a lot of the past leadership. But they have found now through studies that the best is to lead by example because you're going to get greater success. And unfortunately, there are churches whose pastors lead by their thumb, that they have to just have the rule in everything, the say in everything. We need to be an example. Jesus gave us the greatest example, and in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28, he's saying that don't be the one who is ministered to, be the one who ministers. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And he's saying, be an example. 3 John verses 9 through 10, I want you to compare the example of Christ to the example of Diotrephes. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. This is a pastor in a local church, by the way. Diotrephes is leading a congregation. He loves to be first, and he's not going to have anything to do with John or the other apostles. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Peter said to the body of believers there, follow my example as I am following the example of Christ. I need to follow the example of Christ and set for you an example to follow that will be clear and consistent and compelling. What kind of example am I setting for you? Or are there times, like what Peter is saying we should avoid, are there times when I am domineering? I need to be so gracious in how I lead, loving and caring, knowing that you can't be driven, you need to be led. Shepherd is never lazy about his work. The shepherd leads with eagerness, enthusiasm, and zeal. The shepherd takes delight in his work. My prayer is that I will shepherd after God's own heart. If these elders would approach God's flock in a way that demonstrates godliness, they could expect to be awarded for their faithfulness. And we find that in verse 2. So back to your passage again. We're going to read verse 4, chapter 5. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So awarding the faithful, verse 4. First, we see the appearance of our chief shepherd. And when our chief shepherd appears, and he's speaking about something that is yet to come, the promise of his return, and that in itself should be something that motivates us to receive that, just the fact that Christ is going to return and we're going to be part of that resurrection, that time of his presence with us, ought to be enough motivation for us to lead well. Jesus gave that assurance himself of his appearance. John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled, he says. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father has many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. He's going to come back so that where I am, there you may be also. In Psalm 22, we read about the Messiah as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. In Psalm 23, we read about the Messiah as the great shepherd who watches over his sheep. And in Psalm 24, we read about the Messiah as the chief shepherd who is coming again for his sheep. The Messiah is going to return. And that's the appearance that Peter is speaking about here for those who are faithfully leading their congregations. To be chief means to be head, the ruler, the owner, and someday he is going to appear. The second thing we see in the second part of this verse is the approval of our unfading crown of glory. Now, the crown that's being spoken of here was given to athletes who were successful in the games. They were first place, and they were given a wreath that they would be crowned with, and it was made of garland or leaves or flowers, and it was a victor's crown, a crown that was given to them. But it was a crown that faded. Peter is saying, you're going to receive an unfading crown of glory. And the word that he uses in the Greek is for unfading is amaranthos, which comes from a name for a flower called the amaranth. And it was supposedly a flower that never faded. But we know that all flowers fade, so what is he referring to if it weren't something that is just like it? The crown, however, that is given to the shepherds for their faithful service would never fade because it is a crown of glory, the glory of the Lord that will be given to them. Remember, Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, received his glory. We are going to receive that glory. It's not a physical crown that we are given, but it is something that we too will experience, the glory of being in God's presence, in Christ's presence. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because what he did on the cross was approved by God as a payment for our sin, Jesus was exalted to a place of glory. That glory is what faithful shepherds will receive when Christ appears. They will enter into his glory forever. That's the crown that will be given to faithful shepherds. Peter is speaking metaphorically about a crown that is glory itself and not speaking of a physical crown. His glory is our eternal reward, which should motivate the faithful shepherd to remain committed to leading God's flock and trusted to his care, and especially during times of persecution. So when it comes to shepherding God's flock, how am I doing? Am I shepherding in a way that, in a right manner and with the right motive? Am I doing it willingly, eagerly, as in a godly example? Am I keeping you on the right path, as a compass would direct a hiker to his destination? Am I setting the correct direction for you? I want to say that it is a joy to shepherd you. My prayer is that I am setting an example for you to follow as together we grow in Christ. Now the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 5, is your response. If I, as a faithful shepherd, am doing what I should be doing, what is your response to that leadership? I want to pray. We're going to have our men come down, and we'll have our time of communion. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. It is a reminder of the responsibilities that you have called me to do to shepherd this group of people. It is a great privilege, but it comes with great responsibility, knowing that this is your flock. These people really belong to you because the ultimate price that was paid for them was the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. They belong to you, and you have given me the responsibility of helping to set a course that will lead them into Christ-like character. And I pray that I am setting an example for them and doing so eagerly and willingly. Passage not only is for me, but it is for the congregation to effectively pray for me, that I might be the kind of pastor that I should in leading and caring for them as a shepherd. It's all about what Christ has done, and we're going to take a moment here and spend some time around the communion table. The bread and the cup represent the price that was paid to purchase this body of believers. And we need to give you thanks and praise. It is in your name and for your glory, but for our good. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.